What a delight for us to be here at Bethany and have fellowship with you here today. I'm speaking from Psalm 4. Psalm 4. Know your King. And if I may be permitted, I have my own translation, but you can follow in yours. For the director of music, with music of stringed instruments, a psalm of David. When I call, answer me, O God of my righteousness. When in distress, you gave me room. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer for help. How long, O men of rank, will you change my honor into insult? How long will you love emptiness and seek a lie? And know that Yahweh has set apart a covenant partner for himself. Yahweh will hear when I call to him. Tremble, but do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and keep still. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in Yahweh. Many are saying, who can show us any good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, Yahweh. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. As soon as I lie down, I fall asleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me to live without worry. We'll deal first with the background. This is a psalm of confidence. Confidence in the Lord. That's what we need as we are facing the end of a school term, with the exams looming large on the horizon. It's also a lament psalm, so that strikes a tune that you may be familiar with just now. The king is the one who is speaking in this psalm. In fact, he is the subject, the I and the we, in almost all of the psalms, as I believe John Eaton has shown successfully in his book, Kingship and the Psalms. What is the crisis behind the complaint or lament? I suggest that a crisis of drought or a lack of rain makes the diverse details of the psalm hang together very well. We note in verse 6, many are saying, who can show us any good? The word good is a metonymy for rain, which is absolutely crucial to an agricultural economy in the land of Palestine. Rain is essential for crops, for the flocks and herds, and above all, for human survival. In ancient Israel, it is the good par excellence. It is the key to the good life. This interpretation of Psalm 4, verse 6, can be substantiated from parallel passages of Scripture. First, consider Jeremiah 5, 24 and 25, where we read, they do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives us autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. We can see that the word good is parallel to the autumn and spring rains in season, as well as to the regular weeks of harvest. Consequently, the term good is employed by Jeremiah as a metonymy for rain. A metonymy is a figure of speech where one thing is put for another, and in this case, the effect is put for the cause. The cause is the rain, and the good is the effect that comes from the rain. Notice that we have the same thing in Psalm 85, verse 12. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Once again, in the poetry, we see that good is parallel to the word harvest. In the ancient Near East, the king was held responsible for the rain. This is why he is calling upon God so urgently in verse 1. The application that we might make to our lives is that in times of spiritual drought, Psalm 4 could be a prayer for renewal. Oh, that someone would show us good. Is this the cry of our hearts to the living Lord? I believe there is a drought, spiritually speaking, in our land. The proliferation of cults, Eastern religions, and New Age thinking in recent years is a testimony for the wild search for reality in our experience of God. Sensing that God is absent, the church turns to dance and entertainment to liven up its worship. The crisis of drought, however, is only the beginning of the problem. The central issue is the danger of turning to false gods or idolatry. Look at verse 2. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? The Hebrew literally reads, how long will you love emptiness and seek falsehood? The King James Version has, how long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Leasing does not mean renting something. It's an old English word for lying or a lie. The words emptiness and lie refer to false gods, as is clearly indicated in the NIV translation. I went through the Old Testament and found all of the terms that are used by the ancient Israelites for false gods. And they often used derogatory terms for the gods of the nations surrounding them. So they call them weak things, worthless things, empty things, nothingness. And these kinds of terms are used. So an empty thing, a weak thing, a worthless thing, a lie, a falsehood, a deception. These are actually regularly used as terms for idols in the Hebrew Bible. The Canaanites worshipped Baal, the son of Dagon. We can have the first picture, please. So we don't have to use our imagination, because we actually have a picture of Baal from the ancient city of Ugarit in Syria. This is a picture that comes from the 14th century BC, and we'll have the next slide. This is a line drawing which enables you to see it a little more clearly. Also known as Hadad, as in, remember the Aramean king Ben-Hadad, so he was considered the son of his god. Baal was the rain god, or the god of the storm. A stele found in the temple at the ancient city of Ugarit pictures Baal as a handsome young man, standing strong, grasping a forked spear in his left hand and brandishing a club over his head with his right. There are actually, you can learn a lot of things from this picture. He's standing and not sitting down, as a venerable old man would do, as pictures of Ael, the supreme god. He's not wearing a long flowing robe. He's wearing a short work apron. So that shows that he's ready for action. He's a macho man in today's terms. He has the club and the spear. The club represents thunder. The spear represents lightning. And you can see that there's vegetation growing out of his spear. So this is a way of saying that the rainstorms are what brings fertility to the land. His helmet has the horns of a bull. And if you've been to a state fair, you may have noted this is an excellent symbol for fertility. There were other gods in the ancient Near East which represented fertility and life. David the king attacks these false gods as a delusion and a lie. How appropriate to the situation of Psalm 4 are the words of the prophet Jeremiah. My people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You can see here how in a land where water is very important, that even gods are pictured this way. And Yahweh is the fountain of living water, whereas the false gods are broken cisterns. It's no wonder in this kind of a land that they use those kind of symbols for God. Consider, too, the words of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where he says, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. The implication is, ask Yahweh and not Baal. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Here, the prophet Zechariah addresses the people in much the same way that the king speaks to his nobles in verse 2. Next slide, we have an outline. And you can see that this is, our psalm is divided into three parts, and you can determine this by whom, to whom the king is speaking in the psalm. So in verse 1, the king is speaking to God. We have an introductory address to God, a cry for help. And then in verses 2 to 5, the king turns from speaking to God and he speaks to the community. And he tells them to turn from idols and put their trust in the Lord. And then in verses 6 to 8, the king turns away from the community and returns to his prayer and speaking to God. And in this concluding address to God, we see that his theme is joy and peace in believing. As you may recall, this is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, where he prays that the church may have joy and peace in believing. So in case you didn't know, this comes from Psalm 4. Paul was always an expounder of the Word of God. So let us look at these three parts. Consider first the address and the introductory petition in verse 1. David calls out, answer me when I call to you. He is calling to God for help. He says, you gave me relief in my distress. In the second part of that verse, David expects God to give relief now because He has given relief in the past. The second part of the verse should be interpreted as a past tense. He expects God's future action to be consistent with his past action. Moreover, he draws strength from the past. Donald Williams aptly comments, "Here we see that power in prayer comes in part from our memories. Satan wants to make us forget the answers to prayer which we have already received." So David draws strength from the past. When my family was growing up, I used to keep a little notebook that was near the Bible when we did our family devotions. And when we had prayer requests, we would write them down. And then when God answered them, we would make a note of when they were answered. Because it's very easy to be in the pit of despair and to fail to remember that God has done great things in the past. So we could always open the notebook and say, "See, God did answer our prayers, and we can trust him now." Notice that the king addresses God as, "O my righteous God." I like the Authorized Version here better than the NIV. "O God of my righteousness." The crisis of drought challenges David's right standing before God. And rather than maintaining his own right, David looks to the Lord to vindicate him. He does not justify himself. The king calls himself a godly one in verse 3. "Know that the Lord has set apart a godly one for himself." The Hebrew word behind godly one indicates a covenant relationship. The word is chassid, which is related to chesed, loyal love, mercy in the King James Version, loving kindness in the New American Standard Bible. It involves a covenant relationship, two parties doing what is right. That is why David addresses God in verse 1 as the God of my righteousness. Because, explains Williams, it is God who has made his covenant with him. It is God who has established his kingdom. It is God who has promised him a throne forever, 2 Samuel 7. In a word, God is righteous and he has given his righteousness to David. So David calls upon God to maintain or vindicate his legal right as God's covenant partner. Hence, I translated this verse, "Know that the Lord has set apart a covenant fellow or a covenant partner for himself." What David is saying is this, when he prays to God, he's saying, "I am in a covenant relationship with you, O God. I am your covenant partner. The throne that I am sitting on is your throne, not my throne. Send therefore the rain." Then David says in the last part of verse 1, "Hear my prayer." The word prayer here normally has the sense of a prayer for favor and help. It means a prayer of supplication. He is asking God to step in to their history and meet their need, intervening for them. Consider, secondly, the address to the community in verses 2 to 5. So here David turns from speaking to God, and now he's addressing the Israelite community. Notice the phrase, "O ye sons of men," in the King James Version. In verse 2, the Hebrew expression here is quite interesting. It is not the normal phrase in Hebrew for sons of men. It is a term that I think refers to the highborn men, the nobility, that is, the Jewish leadership. So congressmen, our senators. How long, cries the king. The highborn men have deserted the covenant and are turning elsewhere for solutions. They are looking elsewhere for succor. They are looking elsewhere for salvation. It is true, even in our times, that it is often the leaders who are the first to desert the covenant and look elsewhere for solutions. When David charges the nobility, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? David is saying, you are abusing my glory. You are insulting my reputation. He uses a very strong term. You are completely disgracing it. The Hebrew word for glory literally means heaviness or weight. And in a social setting, it speaks of one's weight in the community. We have words like that today. We say he's a real heavy. He can throw his weight around on the board of directors. So it refers to one's distinction, one's honor, one's reputation and respect. And here David is saying that you are dishonoring my royal reputation and my right as king to intercede on behalf of the nations. This is the role of the Davidic king. He is contending that my power in prayer is being adulterated, watered down, and weakened because you are deserting the covenant and seeking other solutions. You are going after other sources for relief. The fact that the king is the subject speaking in the psalm gives us a historical foundation for interpreting the psalm messianically. Bruce Waltke has carefully detailed the development of the meaning of the psalms from the First Temple period through the Second Temple period and the intertestamental period to the coming of Jesus Christ. He concludes that the psalms are ultimately the prayers of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He alone is worthy to pray the ideal vision of a king suffering for righteousness and emerging victorious over the hosts of evil. So when you look at the Psalms, first of all, they're prayers that were prayed by David, but he didn't turn out to be the Messiah. And so as each new king came to the throne, the Israelites were wondering, maybe this king will live up to the grandiose statements that are made in the hymns and songs that we're singing in our worship. And that turned out not to be the case. Think of Isaiah's time. It wasn't bad King Ahaz, and it wasn't even good King Hezekiah. No, says Isaiah, we're looking for somebody else. And then when they went into exile, these prayers could only become a faint hope that somehow a descendant of David would arise from the stump, the tree that had been cut down, and come to deliver the people. And so, when we come to the fourth period, the period of Jesus Christ, we have a real historical descendant of David whose shoulders are big enough to wear the mantle that we see in these prayers. Dietrich Bonhoeffer also concluded that Jesus Christ is the one praying in the Psalter. The Psalter, he wrote, is the prayer book of Jesus Christ in the truest sense of the word. And Dr. Waltke also states that Christ, as the corporate head of the church, represents believers in these prayers. Consequently, because we are in Christ, they are our prayers as well. Yet many times we as Christians embarrass Christ and put him to shame. A commentator remarks, Christian, which literally means little Christ, has become an empty word in our society's love of the passion show. Our care about image rather than substance. Our passion is the designer label rather than the design of the Lord. We live in the age of magazines called People, Money, and Self. Hear now the address of the king to his people in verses 3 to 5. The king delivers expressions of confidence found in seven commands. The first command stands by itself in verse 3 and is followed by three pairs of commands. Two pairs of commands are in verse 4 and the last pair is in verse 5. Let us look at these bold, confident commands on the part of the king. He is confident that he is righteous, that he has access to God, and that God will hear his prayer. This confidence is also expressed in Psalm 3. The election of the king is supported by the fact that God answers his prayers. First of all, he says in verse 3, know that the Lord has set apart a covenant fellow for himself. What is he saying? He's confronting the nobility, asking, who is your king? I am, answers David. Know him. Know your king. The Lord has set him apart. The term set apart here gives us the sense of the extraordinary. I am the godly one, the king, says David. Recall my exploits. Think of all the times when I, as your leader, have led you into battle and won great and mighty victories. 2 Samuel 8. Recall my exploits. This is the evidence that I am the godly one, the one whom the Lord has chosen to be your king. As we apply this to ourselves, as we think of the crisis of exams, and much more seriously, the crisis of spiritual drought in our society, I say, know your king. Recall his exploits. Christ has met the enemy. Death, hell, and Satan, not to mention exams. He has met the enemy on his own battleground, in his own territory, by his own terms, and completely clobbered him. That is what the cross is all about. The exploits of our king. Know your king. He is the one who has said, I will build my church. Know your king. The second command is the first part of verse 4. Stand in awe, or tremble, and sin not. What I believe he is saying here is tremble in the sense of look at history. Look at what God has done in history. Look at what God has done in the past. Empires are gone. You know, when I was a boy, I trembled at the Soviet Union. I remember hearing the reports on the radio when they put up the Berlin Wall and people were trying to escape. And you may have experiences that you can recall. But that wall came down. God saves, God delivers, and he is able to do it again. Do not sin. Learn from history. Learn the mistakes of God's people in the past. Do not make this grave error. The next set of commands is in the last part of verse 4. Search your hearts and be silent. He is asking these nobles, these leaders, to meditate, to reflect quietly on these things. Take out the buds. Turn off the TV. Get by yourself. Be quiet. When you quietly think about things by yourself, you are faced with the reality of yourself, and you drop the mask that you wear in the world. Stop role-playing. Stop acting on the stage. This is addressed to the high-born men, to the senators. Many people cannot be faced with the reality of themselves. The buds are in, the TV is always on. They refuse to be left alone with their own thoughts. They won't turn aside and be quiet. This is what David is saying. Get aside, be quiet, be still, and listen to God. The last set of commands is offer the right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. What he's saying here is return to the requirements, to the stipulations of your covenant context. Offer the right sacrifices. Not sacrifices to Baal, but the right sacrifices. Sacrifices to Yahweh, as prescribed in the Torah. Put your trust in the Lord. Return to the requirements of your covenant context. The last part of the psalm is a concluding address to God. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Many are in doubt, but David calls on the Lord. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Show your favor to us. Show your goodwill to us. What does this verse remind us of? It reminds us does it not, of the Aaronic blessing in number 6, Yivarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. This is something we should all know by heart. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. I know it better in Hebrew than I do in English, actually. So what do we see happening here? This king is also a priest, isn't he? Because he's praying a priestly blessing. That is a picture pointing forward to the coming king, isn't it? Someone who is not only a king, but who's also a priest. Then he says in verse 7, "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound." The joy of the people is dependent upon the plentiful harvest that is produced by the fall rains, the corn or the grains, the cereal grains, the oil, and the new wine that make the Feast of Tabernacles such a happy time of the year. But through faith in the Lord, God has given an inner joy to David, the king, which is far greater than the joy which the people experience when the good life is handed to them on a silver platter. The other part is peace, joy and peace in believing. Romans 15, verse 13. Look at what he says here. "In peace I have determined to lie down, and I immediately fall asleep, because you, O Lord, make me to live without worry." At the height of the crisis, this is what David has resolved to do. What would you think if we had a huge national crisis and the president says, "I've determined to go to bed"? So great is his confidence that the Lord has already heard and answered his prayer. Business is finished. "And I have joy and peace in believing." He resolves to go to sleep as an expression of his trust in the Lord and of the joy and peace that he has in believing. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this little psalm that calls us out of our idolatry, our trust in ourselves, our own skills, our own technology, our own resources, and calls us to know our King, the one who has called us by his own glory and virtue. Help us, Lord, if we are not in a right relationship with you, to turn and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to turn away from our sins and to find the forgiveness that is offered to us, because he is also our priest and stands before the Father even now, pleading the merits of his finished work for us. And let us, like David, at the height of the crisis, find joy and peace in believing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.